You are our God. And so we will turn to this reading from God's Word this morning from 1 Kings chapter 3 is our Old Testament reading. I will be reading also from Proverbs, but I'll do that just before the sermon. So we'll have two readings from the Old Testament this morning. And then our New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 31. If you're able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His Holy Word. 1 Kings chapter 3, I'll be reading this chapter in its entirety. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had borne." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.'" And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Turning over to 1 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, and we'll read down through the end of that chapter. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" And all God's people said, "Amen." Amen. Please be seated. We're going to read from Proverbs 8, and then I'll offer prayer and we'll dive into the sermon. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 22, and we'll read down through verse 31. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come as those who are hungry for it. But even as we say that, Lord, we recognize that we don't hunger enough for your word. We hunger after so much else in this life. But we pray that right now you would, by your Spirit, so work in us that we will eat up your word, that we will long to be filled with it, to chew it, to let it become a part of who we are. Send your Spirit, O Lord, to do this work, opening our minds and our hearts. And Father, please give to me, your servant, clarity of thought and speech. Empower me and strengthen me to deliver this, your words, to your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our series on the attributes of God, the perfections of God, this morning we're going to be focusing on the wisdom of God. That's the theme for this morning. Well, in Revelation chapter 21, the apostle, as he's telling us, relating to us all the visions that God has given to him, describes in that chapter the streets of heavenly Jerusalem, of the heavenly Jerusalem, and he tells us that that street is made of pure gold. Well, there's a story of a rich man who decides that he wants to take his wealth into heaven. And so he pleads with God, Lord, please, can I bring my wealth into heaven? And he receives permission with the condition that he can only bring one suitcase full of his valuables. So he shows up at the gate of heaven at his death, and Peter greets him. And he says to him, sorry, sir, you can't bring that suitcase with you. The man says, wait, I have special permission. I prayed and I got the permission. And so Peter says, all right, well, fine. Let me take a look. Would you open it up? Let me see what's inside of it. So he opens it up and he finds it packed with gold. There's no room left. It is stuffed to the gills with gold. And Peter looks at him puzzled. And he goes, sir, why are you bringing paving material into heaven? I hope somebody would chuckle a little bit at that one. This is a fictitious story, obviously, but I think it illustrates the addiction that we have to our own wisdom, to our own ways and our own desires. Our attempts, in a sense, to fool God into giving us what we want. Lord, please let me bring my treasures into heaven. Yet it's God who gets, so to speak, the last laugh. Earthly wealth is meaningless in heaven's realm. The glory and wealth of heaven is God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why would you want to lug a suitcase of gold, paving material, into heaven? God Himself is there. And God's wisdom, you see, is so far and away greater than ours. I mean, it's divine wisdom, after all. It is so far and away greater than ours that He is able to establish and achieve His plans and purposes in spite of our efforts to fool Him, to get around Him, to think that we can somehow trick Him and get our own way. Well, this morning, as we think about the wisdom of God, I want to help you and help myself to begin to see the glorious and infinite and stupendous and beautiful wisdom of God. And I want us to understand that not only is it that we can't fool God, but also, and more so, to appreciate His wisdom so that you and I will love Him and we will trust Him that much more. In Psalm 104, verse 24, he writes, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. God's wisdom is already and immediately on display from the moment he utters those words, let there be. Let there be, and we see the wisdom of God. His wisdom is seen in creation. Wisdom characterizes God's work from the very beginning. Proverbs 8, that we just read from verses 22 to 31, is a reflection on the presence of wisdom with God as He made the sky and the seas, the oceans and the rivers, the badgers and the beavers, the fish and the stars. God's wisdom precedes them all. God's wisdom, you see, like God Himself, is eternal. It's a part of who God is. We've been talking about the perfections and the attributes of God. And I made a point a number of weeks ago to say that God doesn't have parts. It's not like He gets things added to Him and taken away. It's all God. And His wisdom is the same way. And so when He creates, that wisdom comes into view for all of creation to see. What more can we say about this wisdom with which God created? It's a wisdom that assigns to each part of creation and to each creature its proper and good place to fulfill its role in God's eternal plan. This creation wisdom is like the beauty of a well-oiled machine. You just think about it. Gears turning, belts running, wheels spinning, all in just the right way, at just the right time, for just the right purpose, to bring out whatever is going to come out the other end of that machine as it builds things or prints things and makes things and so on. There's a beauty to that, to see all the parts working in harmony and smoothly and so beautifully. To say God made all things in wisdom is to marvel at the intricacies of creation, to delight in the details of living creatures as well as in soulless stones. He made them all. Whether people, humans, you, made in His image, or the grass, or the mountains, whatever it is, all of God's creation shows His wisdom in the intricacies of what God has made. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. That sense of wonder is the acknowledgement of God's wisdom. In Exodus 31, God appoints two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, to oversee the construction of the tabernacle. He had told Moses, you're going to build this. He gives him the plans, and then he says, look, I'm giving special skill to these men. I want you to listen to how Moses describes the way in which God equipped these men for their work. This is from Exodus 35. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And He has inspired him to teach, both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. As Moses is telling us about these men and how God has gifted them to do this work, in verse 31, he uses this word that we translate as skill. It's actually the word wisdom. And all of what's described there is a description of wisdom. So when you stand mesmerized by mountains or unable to peel your eyes away as you stare at the stars of the sky, you are experiencing that wisdom, that skill of God expressed in the glory and beauty of creation. Now, wisdom is much more than mere knowledge. It's like the craftsman who doesn't simply build a house. He constructs it and he hones its every detail, both for its good function as well as for beauty. Or think of the artist. Wisdom is like the artist who pours her heart into the project in front of her, the painting where every detail conveys some part of the overall message of that piece of art, or the sculpture that's carefully chiseled out, the beauty of which enamors us. I don't know how many of you are familiar with what's called the Veiled Lady sculpture or the Veiled Vestal Virgin. That one's in the Chatsworth House in the UK by a 19th century sculptor by the name of Raphael Monti. Incredible piece of work. I haven't actually seen it in person yet. It's on my list of things to see. But can you imagine taking a piece of stone and carving it so carefully that it doesn't just look like a human being, but in this case, it looks like this woman has a veil over her face, but you can still see through it. That's incredible to turn a piece of stone into something that looks like that. That's a little taste, a tiny taste of the wisdom of God. Wisdom is penetrating insight that understands how every detail impacts every other. When the sculptor chisels one way here, he or she knows that it's got to go this way, otherwise it's going to affect this other piece, or if I do this, it's going to look like that, and so on. They understand how it all works together. The reason there's beauty in the skilled builder's house or the sculptor's art is because of how all of that works together. And we see this kind of wisdom most profoundly in God's skilled work of creation. Now, wisdom isn't merely about beauty and craftsmanship. The wisdom of God has to do with the beauty also of holiness and the glory of righteousness. The wisdom of holiness and righteousness is tantalizing when you see it and experience it. Just think of the world we live in and how ugly it has become because of sin, because of hatred, because of spite, because of jealousy and prejudice and hurtful words and so on. But can you imagine? Can you imagine a world where no one ever speaks a false word or an ill word? A world where everyone, you and me included, always does what is right and perfect, never making mistakes anymore? That's beautiful. And that's what God's wisdom is like. Because His wisdom leads to holiness and righteousness and makes that tantalizing for us. And here's where we begin to see something of God's wisdom in the lives of people. If we see it in creation, we also see it in humans and made in His image. Sometime after Solomon became king of Israel, as we read a few moments ago, God appears to him in this dream. And in the dream, He says to Solomon, "Ask for anything you want. I'm going to give it to you." What does Solomon do? Now, we'd expect him to ask for honor, for wealth, for power. I mean, he's a king after all. Kings rule with glory. Isn't that what kings do? But Solomon asks for none of this. Instead, feeling the burden and weight of being a shepherd king, a ruler who genuinely cares for those under his charge. Solomon responds to God. He says, "Lord, I am too young to rule. I'm barely a child. I don't have the know-how how to govern your great people." And so he makes this request of God: "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" You see, wisdom has to do with what's right versus wrong, what's good versus bad. And Solomon is pleading with the Lord, "Give me that kind of insight, so I will do good for your people, to your people, for the glory of your name." Solomon asks for wisdom, skill to understand, to discern, and the power then to do what is right and good. And God happily grants that request. We should all join Solomon in that one, pleading with the Lord, "Give us that kind of wisdom too, Lord." We pray for our material needs. We pray for our health needs. That's fine. The Lord provides. But we need to learn from Solomon, "Lord, give us that wisdom. Let us taste of it as well." Well, immediately following the dream and the story of the dream in Solomon's life, the author of 1 Kings gives an illustration now of that wisdom in action. Tells the story of the two prostitutes. They're living in the same house. Each of them has just given birth to a child. Both of them have given birth to boys. One of the children dies in the night. And so we don't know who initially. One of them takes the dead child. One of them takes and puts the living one, or takes the living one, puts the dead one with the other person, and so on. And they're fighting over whose is this living child. It's that traditional he said, she said kind of argument. How in the world would you adjudicate such a mess? There are no witnesses. There's no corroborating evidence. There are no security cameras. No DNA. Thank you. I didn't think of that one. I should have had that in my notes. No DNA evidence. What are you going to do? Well, this is where the gift of divine wisdom comes into play. Would you have thought of this? Bring me a sword. I mean, you got these two women who are fighting and arguing over this child. I wouldn't have thought of going, "Hey, bring me a sword." I've been trying to figure out, did I even understand what they said yet? Solomon says, "Bring the sword." And they bring the sword. And what's the next command he gives? He says, "Cut the child in half. Give each one of them half a child." And immediately, the true mother shouts out, "No, let her have that child." You see, this is God's wisdom given to Solomon in action. God gives to Solomon deep understanding of the human heart, as well as knowing exactly what was needful at that moment in that situation to get at the truth, to see to it that genuine justice was done. "No, please, don't kill that child. Let him live. Let her have the boy." The outcome of Solomon's wise action was truth and justice. And the whole nation marveled when the word got out. And they were going, "Wow, this is the wisdom of God in our King." The wisdom of God, you see, leads to holiness and righteousness and truth. If Solomon couldn't be fooled, can God be fooled? Of course not. Wisdom includes this knowing good from evil, right from wrong. And what we saw in Solomon's life was not his own human wisdom, but a glimpse and taste of God's. You see, wisdom is one of God's perfections, one of His attributes that we sometimes will describe as communicable. It's one of those things that God can share with us. Now, He's still God and He has it as God. We don't. But it's one of those things that we can mirror in our lives. as opposed to his attributes that we could never have, like his infinity and eternity and his self-existence and so on. But his communicable attributes he shares with us. He gives us these gifts so that we reflect an aspect of him. And so when we look at the story of Solomon, we can say, yes, here's a little more of a glimpse at the wisdom of God. He is wise and he shares that wisdom, but his status as God makes his wisdom unique. Our wisdom will always be limited. His, on the other hand, is always perfect, which is why Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's his wisdom, you see, the counsel of his will. As he shares some of that wisdom with us, as he did in Solomon's life, we learn to live life well. That's what wisdom does. It leads to a life that is well lived. God invites us even to ask him for wisdom, and he promises to give it to us, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God's wisdom, inseparable as it is from his other attributes, always ultimately accomplishes what is right, good, holy, and true. Just as he shared the wisdom of skilled craftsmanship with Bezalel and Oholiab, so he shares with us the wisdom of understanding the path of good in order to stay on it and to avoid evil. Wisdom, God's wisdom, has to do with righteousness and the beauty of holiness. Can you fool God? Never. Because he sees through you by his wisdom. He knows good from evil, right from wrong, and he will never let you and me get away with evil. But he also wants to share that wisdom with us so that we will live godly lives. And so we see God's wisdom in creation. We see God's wisdom in the lives of people as he shows them, gives them discernment and leads in paths of righteousness and holiness and goodness and truth. And then it is in Christ that he makes that a reality in us. We see God's wisdom in Christ and in his work of salvation. Paul describes Jesus in Colossians 2:3. He says of him, it is in him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to find wisdom? You want to see it? Do you want to experience it? Go to Jesus. That's where wisdom is found. Paul articulates this truth as he's urging the Colossian Christians, not to be fooled by the empty deceit and the supposed wisdom of worldly philosophy. What he's getting at there is the fact that various philosophical schools of the first century Hellenistic world, they all claimed to have knowledge and to have wisdom, and that you needed what they had if you wanted any kind of good life whatsoever. But they were so far from truth and so far from God. In warning against that kind of false wisdom, Paul assures the Colossians that true wisdom is found in Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself is fully God. Colossians 2:8-10, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Do you hear what Paul's saying? That the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. In this one that he has just described, that it's in him that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. If you want to understand something of God's wisdom, all you need to do is look at Jesus. There it is. His wisdom in living form. When you read the life of Jesus in the Gospels, over and over again, you can't miss his sharp perception and his perfect insight into every situation he faces. He always knows exactly what to say, exactly what to do. That's part of wisdom, that insight and understanding. Jesus responds to everyone and every circumstance with total wisdom because he is God's wisdom incarnate. That's where we see God's wisdom. He, Jesus, is the author and source of wisdom who came and lived among us. Jesus is the wisdom of God, that eternal and infinite wisdom manifested now for us to see and to hear. When you embrace Christ in faith, I hope you already picked this up a little bit in what we read from 1 Corinthians and also here in Colossians. When you embrace Christ in faith, he shares that wisdom with you. You see, God is not selfish with his wisdom. He knows how much you and I need it in our lives. And in Jesus, he gives it to us. And he shows us his wisdom in the most profound way in the work of salvation that Jesus accomplishes. Jesus' work has been mocked. It's been mocked in our own day. But it was already mocked in his own day when he walked on earth. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." A man dying on a cross as a criminal and then coming back to life to save us from God's wrath and judgment? Come on, Paul. That's nonsense. You must be out of your mind. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The expectation, you see, is that human power and might will save us, that our own smarts and ingenuity are all that we need. But God turns that on its head. He chooses weakness and self-sacrifice to redeem us. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29. You see, there's a kind of poetic justice in God's redemptive work. Jesus is born in a barn, sleeps in a feeding trough. He doesn't grow up in Caesar's palace, but in the humble home of a lowly carpenter in the backwoods village of Nazareth. And then he is put to death by the greatest power of the day, the power of Rome. But the baby from the barn turns out to be the creator of the universe and the Messiah for mankind. In God's wisdom, those who are united to Christ through the humility of faith, they receive the gift of the glory of salvation. You see, humans, in their pride and arrogance, think the power is in them. This is where we see the wisdom of God at work. Or he says, no. Because if you think you can do it, then somehow, theoretically, you are earning your own way into being right with me, and that's an impossibility because of your sin. And so he shows us his wisdom in the work of salvation. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The powers of the age thought they won, but you can't fool God. By his wisdom, he brought salvation for you and me. So often, we doubt God's wisdom. Our sufferings, our sorrows seem too much to bear. How can God be wise if he lets us suffer so? Our failures, our lack of apparent success frustrate us. We agonize over them all. How can God be wise if he lets us go through this? Just think of Job. In his case, he couldn't even see any kind of failure on his part. He saw only his own righteousness based on his passion for God. I want to please you, God. I want to obey you. And there's no question Job was righteous. He lived a godly life and he trusted God all along. But when trouble struck and he didn't understand what was going on, how Satan was behind it, how God actually thought very highly of Job, that he would say to Satan, have you ever considered my servant Job? Job sinned in his self-righteousness. Satan thought Job would crack and curse God. Job complained against God, but by God's grace, he didn't stop trusting and believing that God would answer him. And God's wisdom shined when he finally spoke to Job. Just listen to a little bit of excerpt from Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Job responds by acknowledging his folly and the greatness of God. I know, he says to God, that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There are many thoughts behind Job's response to God. We're not privy to them. But I think we can say safely and reasonably that Job recognized not only God's power and right over his creation, but most importantly, God's infinite, inscrutable wisdom. Job 42:3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not know, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. God's knowledge, you see, is too wonderful. In other words, it is so much higher and greater and more spectacular than our human minds can possibly grasp and understand. And it's beautiful and it's glorious so that we must simply, with Job, melt before it. But here's the thing. God uses that spectacular, beautiful, infinite wisdom for your good and mine. we who love Him and belong to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I don't understand it all. I know pain and suffering just like you. You've experienced it. I've experienced it. Sometimes we see the most awful things in our own lives and those around us, and we say, Lord, why? How? How can this fit into any good plan? We need to learn here from Job, who acknowledges and recognizes humbly that God's wisdom is so far beyond ours and so great and glorious, and that He is using it, as confusing as our circumstances might sometimes be, that He is using all things together for good for we who are called according to His purpose. And therefore, we have every reason to trust God's wisdom in every circumstance and situation of life. That wisdom glorifies God and at the same time blesses you and me. You can't fool God, but at the same time, when you run to Him through Jesus, you will experience the power, comfort, and blessedness of His perfect and infinite wisdom. Let's pray. O Lord, Your wisdom is inscrutable and Your judgments beyond finding out. Lord, here we've looked at a few different passages, and each of which tells us something about Your wisdom, whether in creation and the lives of Your people, and most especially in Christ. But we know that with our finite minds, combined with our sinfulness, in this life, we're not going to understand all this perfectly. But Lord, we thank You that You assure us here that You are the all-wise. And we pray that You would work in our hearts so that we will ever and always trust You, even in the midst of the worst of circumstances and conditions, knowing that the all-wise One is also the One who loves us so deeply. In Jesus' name.